Good morning.
Good morning.
I hope everybody's glad to be here. I am. Announcements. Because of the Freedom Fest that will be going on this week, we will not have Wednesday night service. Because of the evening, they have the streets blocked. And it just makes it difficult to get in and out and have a place to park. So no service Wednesday night. It's in your bulletin. I put a big red bell beside it. But I want to make sure everybody's aware. No service Wednesday night. The other announcement I wanted to make is if you have not picked up some VBS invitations and invited some children, please do so. VBS will be starting in a couple weeks. We eat dinner every single night at 5:15. Then we have Vacation Bible School from 6 to 8. We'll have classes for all the kids, including adults. So if you're an adult and you wish you were a kid again, come at 5:15, eat, enjoy the adult class. We're going to have a good time. But if you haven't invited people, invite some children or people you know. Get some invitations. If you are one of those people that have posters to put out, please take your posters to where you were going to take them. We've only got 2 weeks before Vacation Bible School. We want people to have an opportunity to see the posters out at the businesses. So if you are one of those that took a poster, please put them out. And you say, well, why is he reminding us? Because by chance, we went to a few of the places yesterday that should have posters and they did not. So if you haven't put your posters out, please do so. Any other announcements? Let's get our hearts and minds ready to worship God. I need to clear my mind and get ready. I'm sure you do too. Aaron's going to play some music so we can do that. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for a great day to be in your house. Father, I pray for each and every person here. I pray your Holy Spirit will work on our hearts to ignite a passion in us, that we would have discernment to see the world in the way you would have us to see it, that we would see our circumstances, our lives, our relationships, all from the perspective that we should, and all with the fact that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life in mind, of the kingdom of Christ in mind, the kingdom of heaven, that we would live in a way that's pleasing to you. We pray this service today will be pleasing to you. We pray that you will bless it. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Called worship this morning is Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 14. We're almost through the book of Hebrews. Hooray! Just indifferent, huh? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message may be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, into innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enthroned in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, and now he has promised, yet once more will I shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let us pray once again. Father, we pray as we have heard your words. May your words go forth, impacting, penetrating our hearts and minds. May the Holy Spirit work and inspire and convict, that I may preach that which you would have me to say, and that we all would have open hearts and minds to hear your word, that we may grow in the likeness of Christ, that we may bring glory and honor to your name. In Jesus we pray, and amen. Let's turn in our hymnals. Having heard the word of God, let's stand, if we're able, to hymn number 575, My Heart is Filled with Thankfulness, 575.
Whose every promise is easy.
Be seated. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 25. In your bulletin, our quote from the ESV Study Bible says, regarding this passage in Proverbs, a person called to be a witness must be truthful or faithful. The person who lies perverts justice, something the Lord hates. The fear of the Lord brings with it the confidence of lasting security and molds a person's character to follow the right path. Note that teaching of the wise is also called a fountain of life in an otherwise identical proverb, indicating that such a teaching fosters the fear of the Lord. Let's read chapter 14, verse 25 through 27. A truthful witness saves lives, but one who breathes out lies is deceitful. In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that no one may turn away from the snares of death. And all the people said,
Amen.
Amen. Well, let's turn once again, hymn number 589. Take My Life, 589. Please stand if you're able.
Thank you.
Be seated. Would our ushers come forward, please? Let's bow our heads, please. Most gracious Heavenly Father, as we heard that song and we think about the holiness that you desire and command from us, the faithfulness, the righteousness, Lord, it should be something that we so readily give to you out of our love for you, for all that you've done for us. May we be conformed to the image of your Son, Lord, in every aspect of our life, including our giving. And may you use this that we give back to you for your glory, for our church, and for your gospel. In Christ we pray, and amen.
Praise Him above the heavenly.
You may be seated. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12 again, turn back to where we had read earlier. Verse 14. We only have a chapter to go. We finished chapter 12. I think Romans, which we've already studied through, and Hebrews is two of the deeper books of the New Testament. And we're talking about running the race. Running the race. How are you running the race? Doing good? How you doing this week? Today? Some of you look like you've been running the race and you fell down and about 30 of your other runners trampled on you or something. That's you. Amen. Yeah. Running the race. How would you run the race? Now, we talked about running the race with patience, didn't we? How we need to, we heard about the examples that we had those before us, that we had a duty to be prepared to run the race. And we had the example of Jesus Christ, that supreme and ultimate example. Last week, we talked about running the race and our coach and our trainer, who is God. Amen? Just like sports teams have coaches and so forth, we have God as our trainer. And He's going to yell at us at times, and He's going to discipline us at times. And not just discipline as in chastisement, like correcting when we've done wrong, but just discipline in general, like someone in basketball or hockey or football or any discipline, anything that you undertake, you have to be disciplined. You have to undergo the hard things. You have to practice and train to get better, that type of discipline. And then we talked about the reason, and we talked about what the result of that discipline is. But today we want to talk about running the race and the goal of that race. The goal. What is our goal? What is your goal? Do you have a goal set before you? How many of us find it easy to run the race, whatever race we would be running, if we don't have a goal? You know, if it's a sports team, they have a goal, don't they? And if their goal is not to be the best, if their goal is not to win a championship of whatever sort that's before them, then we don't run the race very effectively, do we? Now, when I was a kid, played some little league. We called it midget league at the time, basketball. And we all wanted to win the tournament, right? The little league tournament. We wanted to win that championship. And that was the goal before us. But if you were on a bad team, I was on a couple different teams, and one of them was the Kings. And we were terrible. And that really sucks all of the, a lot of the fun out of what you're doing, doesn't it? If you think you cannot win the contest or you have no chance, then that can bring despair upon your efforts, can't it? And it can be hard to be motivated. We need a goal. And we need to know that winning the goal matters, doesn't it? Now, when I was a kid, I remember one time that we were playing, and we played in the tournament. We weren't very good. We lost. So, you know, we really weren't upset about it, right? Because we didn't expect to win. But now there was another team. There were two teams that were really good that little season. And one team thought they were the best, and another team was the best. And the team that came in second were in such anticipation of winning that when they lost, they took it really hard. They were crying and they were upset. And we being good kids from Del Barton laughed at them and made fun for crying at the ball game. Because, you know, that's the way kids are, right? And we shouldn't have done that, but they just laughed back and said, well, you know, you didn't even make the tournament, right? So why am I telling you all this? When the church, we have a goal set before us. And sadly enough, we are operating like a lot of little leagues today. Because when we were in little league, see, you had teams like us who didn't even make the tournament that felt bad about themselves, right? And then you had teams that thought they were going to win, but they lost and they cried. And I tell you all that because In any event, there was a passion going on there. We cared about winning it or not. Even though we had no chance, we would have liked to have won. We would have liked to have been on the team that was going to win and that type of thing. So it mattered. But over time, at the time my older children were in sports and other things, one year my son Mick was on a team and they all played. And he was on a team like I was on, and they had no chance of winning, and they lost out the first round of the tournament. We see who Rick takes after, don't we? They lost out the first round, but you know what? As the tournament was ending, here he comes, and guess what he's carrying? A trophy. And they were last place. What do we call that? A participation trophy, don't we? And so he comes over, and me being I'm not trying to pick, but we had some people in the family that was telling him how good he did. But me being a good daddy, I grabbed the trophy out of his hand and said, "You shouldn't have a trophy. You didn't do anything." And he started to cry. And I was unpopular that day. Right? And I did take the trophy from him. Now, he got it back a little later. But I could tell that it didn't mean as much to him once I said that you all were terrible and you shouldn't have got a trophy. But in the church today, that's kind of the attitude that we can have, can't we? We can have this idea that we're all going to get a participation trophy and it's not necessary to run the race. But the Bible doesn't teach us that. The Bible doesn't teach us that everybody's on the team, everybody's wonderful, everybody gets to play, everybody's going to get playing time. I mean, this even affects some of our high school teams today. That they're not playing the best players because everybody needs to have time in. Man, I say practice harder. Right? Practice harder, you get to play. Get out there, practice, shoot the ball, so forth and so on. Well, as Christians, we've got a goal. And everybody is supposed to be running the race. Everybody has that goal in front of them. And if there is no participation trophy. Paul said we have to run the race, didn't he? He said, I do not participate in this like one punching air. He said, we're not just shadow boxing. And he likened to wrestling and said, we're wrestling against things that matter. Not flesh and blood, but these principalities and powers of evil. Everybody has the goal in front of them. Everybody should be running. And if you're not, there's nobody in the stands. Everybody's in the race. And you're either running the right way in the race or you're running the wrong way. And if you're running, you're supposed to be, you say you're running the right way. You got to have your eyes on the goal. And if you don't have your eyes in the goal, you're not going to be handed a trophy. You're going to be trampled on. You're going to fall down. You're going to be beat up. Whether you look at it as a race or a boxing contest, if you're not running the race, you're not listening to the Word of God, you're getting your eyes beat shut. You know, you got one of those, whatever they call them, a hematoma or something on your head, and you look really bad. And there's no cut doctor, and nobody's going to call the contest. You just keep getting the stuffing beat out of you. So what is the goal? Why are we running this race? What are we trying to achieve? What should we be looking forward to? Well, the first thing is we should be growing in grace. He starts out here in verse 14 by saying, strive for peace with everyone. Now you say, now here you're talking about boxing and wrestling and running and beating up, and then you say peace. But he says here, strive for peace with everyone. And what that means is in this race we're running for the kingdom of Christ, our goal is to take Jesus to the world, isn't it? To grow in relationship with Christ and to take that to people. And we should do that wanting them to be reconciled to God. That's the peace we take, isn't it? This isn't talking about compromising the scriptures of the Bible to get along with people. That's not what he's saying. when he says strive for peace. I'm striving for peace right now by preaching the Word of God, that people would hear the Word and come to know Jesus Christ. Amen? That's the peace that we're striving for. You can read about it in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, Romans chapter 12, verse 18, Psalm 34, 4. So this is, as I'm running the goal in this race, I have others with me. And I should be running to live peaceably, shouldn't I? To take this peace to all people, to not only to unbelievers, but to help my fellow runners that is running this race. Amen? So strive for peace with everyone, even the government. We should be praying for our leaders. And not only striving for peace, but for the holiness. Did you know that you're supposed to be striving for holiness as a Christian? See, the Lord has this, we're running a race with God. There's nobody on the bench. There's nobody just sitting back watching in the stands or just sitting watching the game going. Everybody's in the fight. And he says, strive for holiness. You have this goal before you. And part of that goal is to grow in grace, to take peace to the world, to grow in holiness. And you notice what it says about the holiness that we're supposed to have? Is it optional? Without which no one will see the Lord. It's not optional. It's not an option. We are set apart, ladies and gentlemen, from this sinful world. I should not look in my life and in my choices and in my family. I should, and in my walk with Christ, I should not look like the world. We are called to be set apart. And that's what holiness means. We're set apart for God. And if you're not set apart in Jesus Christ to live for Him, it says no one will see the Lord. So it requires diligence to run the race successfully. If we don't run the race diligently, we won't see the Lord. We're out of fellowship. And so he starts listing dangers in verse 15. See it to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. And then he gives a reason for that. That no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. So it's just like, you could break these down into three dangers. The first danger is to neglect to take advantage of God's grace that he has given us. The second danger is the result, which is bitterness and defilement. And then the third is in verse 16, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. There is a reality to our faith. If we look at 1 Peter, it's just over a little ways. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Our faith is not some abstract principle. And we can be this way as Christians. We have a theology, we have a belief system, but it's just something we have in our mind. Faith is not, and we studied the book of James, didn't we? Don't just be hearers of the word, be doers of the word. And James drove home that faith, we are saved by faith. We are only justified by believing in the promise of Christ. But that faith is not by itself. It produces fruit, right? Our works and fruit is not what makes us right with God, but it is what follows being right with God. There is a reality to faith. It is a real thing. It manifests itself in our life. It's not just a thought. And we're bad for this. We'll say we have faith because we believe Jesus is. Maybe we even believe in what he done. And we studied in James that even the demons believe that, and it's not going to help you. Your faith has to be real. And we do this even with our churches. You ever heard people talk about, I was talking to somebody not too long ago, and they said, I was talking about the church, and they said, well, I'm part of the universal church. Everybody who believes in Christ is the church. And he didn't go to church, and I guess he reads his Bible wherever. He said, I am part of the church. And sadly enough, he is mistaken. Is there one people of God? Yes. But it's not some abstract something out here hanging out in space. The church is only known in the physical reality of a real people that assemble together. It's not just some idea. The church can only be found in real people together, in assemblies. That's why the Hebrews, as we've already studied, says, do not forsake the assembly. So our faith is real. The people of God is real. And he says, don't neglect. Don't see that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. There's a reality here to be obtained. Esau failed to act on God's grace, didn't he? He sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. And do you all think how stupid? What was wrong with him? Would you sell your birthright for a bowl of soup? Now you know nobody likes to answer questions or not anything, do they? Because you know I'm saying things in a way that I'm hoping you'll say the wrong thing. Because then I think you remember it better. Why can I not be so hard on Esau? Because on a big scale, I can see what God has offered us in Jesus Christ. And people ignore and refuse that for what? You can take everything the world has to offer. Everything. All the wealth, all the power, all the status, all the great good things you could think of that the world has to offer. And it is a bowl of soup in comparison to the inheritance we have in Jesus Christ. And yet people refuse it. But also, what a disobedient child I am, that as a believer, that I would forego my inheritance as a Christian here on earth. The inheritance I have in Jesus, the fruit of the Spirit, that I would forego that to pursue the bowl of soup. And yet Christians do it all the time. Because we want to be happy, maybe we get into sin, maybe we just put other things before God. And some of these things can be good things. Is it good to work and be married and have children and, watch hockey or, whatever it is. There's things that are, they're either not bad or neutral or whatever. But is soup bad? No. Was it wrong for Esau to want to eat and have a bowl of soup? No. But should you trade soup for your birthright? As a believer in Jesus Christ, we have a birthright, don't we? And how many people are neglecting that birthright to pursue a bowl of soup? And the sad thing is, you can enjoy God's creation in the right way. Marriage, children, work, a job, vocation, the fun things. You can enjoy those and be what you should be with God. But we can't let those things take the place of God or come before Him. He has to be the priority. So we're called every day to say no, aren't we? And the difference is, like Esau, he should have said no. Even if I starve to death, I will not give up my birthright. And I don't understand. He was the bigger and stronger. I would have just grabbed Jacob by the noggin and said, give me that soup before I twist your heart, right? I don't know what he was doing. But you have this danger that we're running a race, ladies and gentlemen. We should be growing in grace. Not should we fear the discipline of the Lord? Should we fear that there's those among us that really don't know Him? Well, sure. But this should be an encouragement that don't trade what you have in the inheritance in Jesus for the sensual things of the world. You know, Esau, if you knew Esau, I think you would probably look at him different. Because from what we hear of Esau and the rest of Scripture, you know, Esau was a good hunter. Esau loved his father. Esau would have made a good neighbor and friend, wouldn't he? Yeah. But he preferred the things of the world to God. You know, so we shouldn't trade, as we run this race, the things of God for the things of the world. Esau, it says, had remorse for his loss, didn't he? But there was never true repentance. And what Esau realized too late, and so many people will realize too late, is he was unable to undo that, wasn't he? He was unable to do that. Unable. Once he sold his birthright, he was unable to do that. The second thing is that we not only have to grow in grace, we got to keep our eyes on the finish line. You got to keep your eyes on the goal, don't you? If you're not focused on the goal, and you hear teams talk about this, sometimes after a loss, and they'll say, we lost sight of the goal. You ever heard people say that? Yeah. Like infighting on the team, the star player, and different things happen, and we lost sight of what was going on. We lost our cohesiveness. We got to keep our eyes on the finish line, don't we? Verse 18, for you have not come to what may be touched. So we're going to have this, there's this, verses 18 through 24, when I first read it, I had to read it several times. Did you understand what they're saying? It says, for you do not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message may be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. It's talking about back when Moses and the mountain and the giving of the Ten Commandments and the fire of God upon the mountain, isn't it? That they couldn't even touch the mountain or they would be killed. They couldn't handle that. They couldn't handle what it would actually mean to be near God. They would be killed. God cannot tolerate sin. There was a terror of receiving the law. Do you think it's a terror to receive the law? Without Christ, it is. It absolutely is. Even Moses trembled. And listen to this. So they couldn't touch. What does that speak of? It speaks of separation. Being apart from God and not being able to touch Him or be in relationship with Him. The second thing, it said a blazing fire. When Adam and Eve sinned, what kept them from the Garden of Eden? It said a flaming sword, didn't it? And then it said, it talks of what? Darkness. Darkness and gloom and a tempest, which is what? The shadow of death. Apart from Jesus Christ, all we have is separation. All we have is a blazing fire of judgment and the shadow of eternal death. This points to the seriousness of the law. But in verse 22 it says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. This is the encouragement, isn't it? He says, but you've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, where innumerable angels are gathering. We no longer have to fear the law. We don't have to fear the judgment. We don't have to fear the separation. In Jesus Christ, there's a place so much better than here. Amen? Are you worried about what's going to happen to this world? I'm not. Sometimes you think, bring it on. Right? Because of what lay ahead of us. And he says, but you're not of that. You've come to Mount Zion. And this is what? He says, you come to Mount Zion, you know, this place of angels, to the assembly of the firstborn. The assembly of Jesus Christ, who are enrolled in heaven. The same fellow I was talking to not long ago, he said his name didn't need to be written in a book. And I said, your name absolutely needs to be written in a book. And it's called the Lamb's Book, isn't it? You had better be enrolled. And he says, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous. This is the assembly of the firstborn, the assembly of Christ enrolled in heaven, where God is, the judge of all, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect. In verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. You know, you have these different theologies that theologians come up with. And, you know, it's so, at least to me as a Baptist, it's clear to me that we are in the new covenant. And I do not hold on to a lot of the things that some of our Christian brothers and sisters want to hold on to, leftovers from the Old Testament. Because the covenant, I am not under Abraham, I am under Jesus Christ. This is a new covenant. I don't have to fear the separation that we can't touch. That, you know, Jesus hung on the cross. You had this temple where the priests were and the Holy of Holies and the curtain. And as Jesus died, that curtain was split. Because in the new covenant, I have access to the Father. Amen? And people talk about rebuilt temples. And people get so head up on Jerusalem as a geographic place and all that. Let me tell you all something. It is Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And if you think, Jesus said, I will be vindicated. And in 70 AD, the Roman army marched in and they obliterated the temple in the city of Jerusalem. You want to know why? Because there is only one temple. And the cornerstone is Jesus. There's no physical temple. And the true Jerusalem is a place in heaven. And we should be praying for all people, Jew and Gentile, to know Jesus that they may inherit that. Amen? Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem is destroyed and the temple is destroyed. And any physical temple that would ever be erected would be destroyed as well. And I don't think there will be one. Because the heavenly Jerusalem is what is standing. This is the new covenant. Christ's blood speaks of this grace. It says here, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See, when Abel's blood cried out, it was condemnation, wasn't it? God says that Abel's blood was crying out to him from the ground for what Cain had done. In that murder. But you know, Jesus' blood was spilt, but it doesn't cry out condemnation. It cries out salvation, doesn't it? And in the blood, right? There's power in the blood. All those hymns we sing. Nothing but the blood. It cries out salvation and peace with God. You know, I heard a pastor say not too long ago that people have it so good in this country that they don't even look forward to heaven. So many Christians don't even look forward to it because they just want to stay here. Man, we're really deluded if that's what we think, isn't it? You don't think heaven's better than here? It's not far hard for me to imagine it being better. And it's not there's not plenty of good things that God gives me in this life. But, you know, we're racing towards a whole different goal than that, aren't we? This inheritance that we inherit. And he's saying, do not neglect it. So everything I've said here about running this race towards this goal, he's saying, do not neglect. Why? Because these people wanted to turn away. How many of us and in our churches are turning away? They pursue the things of the world, the bowl of soup like Esau. They put God last. God, if I have nothing else to do, right? But the scripture says here that you have come to Jesus. In verse 22, that you have come to Mount Zion, that's what that means. But you have come to Jesus. And that is God's perspective. If you want to know what God's perspective is this world, you think he's up there wringing his hands? Oh, I wish it was better. I wish America had a different president. I wish the president of North Korea would straighten up. I wish there were more mega churches. Do you think any of that? No. His perspective is this. He is working out His plan. He has a race. He has a goal. We're running that race. We're here to glorify Him, spread the gospel. He is making people like His Son, and it's all going right according to plan. He's not culpable for the sin, but I am so glad that He even uses the evil deeds of men to His glory. And I want you to consider that. You know, this week you're going to have issues. Maybe you've got issues right now. I want you to consider that you have come to Jesus, verse 22. Consider this when you're struggling with sin. Consider this when you're struggling with temptation. Consider this when you struggle with weakness. Consider this when you struggle with worry. Consider this when you can't seem to stop complaining. Consider this when you only think of yourself. Consider this when you're lazy. Consider this when you're misguided. Consider this when you're just in utter despair. You have come to Jesus. Amen? So we grow in grace. We keep our eyes on the finish line. But we've got to make sure we're even running the right race. Because in verse 25, it says, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking." I think some people think they're on the right track, but they're off on the wrong one. You've got to run the right race. This kind of completes in Hebrews. Hebrews has, I didn't count them, but 3 to 5 serious warnings against apostasy, against those who are pretenders, who are outwardly, it seems like they're running the right race, but inwardly they're lost. And there's this continued warning that you've got to finish the race. You got to finish the race. And he argues from the lesser to the greater. This is this warning against apostasy that every one of us, me, you, take seriously what he's saying about holiness and running this race. And he warns here. And he argues from lesser and greater. So what does he say? "For they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth." So as the prophets and the word of God warned them, they didn't escape. They didn't escape the judgment of God. Much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. See, we often think it's like it's easier or lesser in the new covenant than it was in the old. Man, those guys had it difficult. Don't you feel bad for Abraham and David and them that they had to, you know, live holy lives for God? I'm glad I'm under grace, brother. It's not the truth, is it? No. Do you really know him is the question here. But it says if that was the judgment, if they were held accountable on earth, he talks about shaking the earth. His voice shook the earth. Now he has promised yet once more, "I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." So he says, if it was that way then, the lesser under Moses, how much more are we accountable to Jesus Christ? There's no middle ground. How much more responsible are we? We've got the new covenant. We've got 2,000 years of the word. How much more responsible if that's the way it was on Mount Sinai? How much more responsible if he's going to shake things up today? Do you think God is shaking things up? Why do you think God's rattling the earth around today? Everything is really off the way. Why? I mean, to the highest points of government and education, we can't tell genders apart. Why is God shaking the earth? And it says here he's going to shake the heavens. What does that mean? It says in verse 27, "Yet once more indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain." It's kind of like when they sifted the wheat, that the chaff passes through and you're left with what's real. He's going to shake it all. So you can trade it for the bowl of soup. The bowl of soup's going to go away. It's going to spill to the ground. He He's shaking up things today. He's shaking up society. He's shaking governments, families, economies. Too many are building their lives on the shakeable instead of keeping their eyes focused on the race they're on and the finish line and the things of God. Peace means God. I think many today thinks that having peace with God means he's no longer as serious about the race we're running as he was in the Old Testament. But when I was reading the Reformed Expositionary Commentary, the writer there, he asked, he said, has any of the people that think that God's not serious read Revelation? Has any of us read about the return of Jesus on the white horse? That it says his vestment is dipped in blood, and on his thigh it says King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it says he lays waste to all the kings and nations of the earth that refuse to listen to him. And the birds come through and devour their flesh. I think he's pretty serious. Amen. And it's talking about the world and the people in it that we should care about. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Listen to this. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And hear me out, or hear the word. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. We must listen and obey, don't we? What does the old song say? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to what? Trust and obey. That's the only way. So we got to run this race, and we're all in it. We got to run it with endurance. We got to, and the tools, the training is the church. That's where you get refreshed. That's where you build your muscles, so to speak. That's where you learn how to run better. You know, hey man, quit turning that foot out, turn it in. You know, you'll run a little faster. You know, that's where we get the training we need, isn't it? That's where we get the support. We get the love from one another. Our Father in heaven loves us, and he wants us to grow in grace, and he disciplines us to do that. So as I'm closing, I want you to think about when this letter was written. In that time, Rome was occupying. Rome was, me and Chloe in homeschool studied Rome and the men of Rome this past year, which the United States has a lot of parallels to as far as government goes. Rome was the most powerful nation on earth. Nobody saw that there was any way that Rome wouldn't be in power. And when these things were written, Rome was in power. And a lot of people were vesting themselves in Rome. So Rome was the great power. And you also had what? The kingdom of Christ. And the apostles of Christ. 12 men who became 120, who came 3,000, who came 8,000. And da-da-da-da-da-da, didn't it? So do you think I'm just full of it? And you're going to walk out this door and you're going to turn to the bowl of soup? Well, I ask you today, which kingdom still stands? The kingdom of Rome or the kingdom of Christ? Rome was the power then, and the great kingdom of Rome is merely a memory. And yet the kingdom of Christ still stands, and it will stand for an eternity. I want to read these last two verses to you, and we'll close. Verse 28. Listen to it. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, and here's our responsibility, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. If you think I'm a knucklehead that I talk about we should be worshiping in reverence and awe, that it matters what we say and how we sing to God, how we live for God, what kind of husbands, wives, parents, co-workers we are. That's what this means. Let us offer to God acceptable worship. Because you can turn to to Romans. I think it's chapter 12, verse 1. And it says, offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, which is your what? Reasonable service. Same thing. Verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. You're going to be consumed and passionate and be consumed by Christ to live for Him, or you're consumed in judgment. That's the only two alternatives. Let's all stand if we're able, and let's sing hymn number 434. Before Aaron starts to play it, I want her to wait just a second. As you turn to 434, I want you to know that this is an opportunity. Some of you may not know Christ, and you can come forward here. I'll talk to you, and you can be baptized, and you can start living a life for God. But and you can talk to me after the service later this week. This isn't a magic time, but it is an opportunity. But if you profess to be a believer, you don't need to be baptized again, and you don't need to be blah, blah, blah. You just need to wake up. Start living for God. You know, a lot of people sing this hymn, I have decided to follow Jesus. And a lot of people think of the invitation, right, of unbelievers. But I want you to listen to the words as we sing it. Because it's just like what the book of Hebrews is trying to commend these people to. Me, a believer, I have decided to follow Jesus. There's no turning back. Amen? No turning back. Let's sing. Let's stand if we're able. Hymn number 434. In a couple weeks, get some invitations, hand them out to adults and children alike. If you haven't put up your posters, please put up your posters. Those of you that took posters, let's all bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this word. It's so encouraging to me, who often gets depressed and despairs, that we are running a race with a goal, and though none will go with us, we still will follow. The world behind us, the cross before us. May the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the love of you, God our Father, and the blessed communion of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. In Jesus' name we pray, and amen.